and Philippians chapter 2, where we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 19 through 30. So that is Philippians 2, 19 through 30. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. May the Lord bless to us the reading and now the preaching of His Word. But let us first go to Him in prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. And we do confess with great joy that Your Word is true. It is trustworthy. It is the very God-breathed Word. It is the Holy Scriptures that Your Spirit breathed out through these men writing. And so, Lord, we seek to submit ourselves to it, but we pray for the grace and the work of Your Holy Spirit, that just as He breathed out this Word of life, that He would illuminate in our minds and also in our hearts. And Father, we thank You that Your Word instructs us not only privately for faith and life, and that how we are to individually live and believe. But God, Your Word is also instructing to the corporate life of the church, that we as a congregation and as the church regional and the church universal, that we should live and believe according to Your holy word. And so we pray, God, that for those who are in Christ, that You would strengthen them and encourage them in the faith and in holiness this day. Encourage them in the gospel. Lord, for those who are dull, Lord, we pray that You would convict them of their sin and sharpen them by this two-edged sword. For those who are bruised, O Lord, and are tender in the faith, would You bind them up in the gospel and in the faithfulness of Your word and of Your grace. Lord, for those who are hard-hearted, would You take a heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. And we seek, O God, that You would glorify Yourself through the preaching of Your word. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, as Paul is writing to the churches in Philippi, and he is sending this particularly to the saints there by means of the elders and the deacons, the office bearers, that the elders would read this letter to the churches, we find this great theme throughout, that the church should be united. And as we have worked thus far through this letter, we've seen that theme over and over again, that there is no unity in the church without first having been united to Christ. But having been united to Christ by faith, we are to be united as a people. And He commends to us to be like-minded and to have the same affections and the same love, to be of one accord, to have one mind. And what is that mind? But to be the mind like that which was in Christ Jesus. who was the true God and true man, and who gave freely of himself to die for sinners and to be exalted, to be raised from the grave. And so pronouncing that word of life to us, he commends the churches and he commends Christians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you to will and to do. And he further explains that truth to us. And then he provides to the church here in our passage two examples before the church to commend to them. That here in all these things, here are two men set before us who have been living in this way and who have been ministering in this way. And to the church in Philippi, he says, I am going to send you these two men, these two ministers, these two elders. And the desire of Paul and the instruction of the Holy Spirit is that the church in Philippi should receive such men. And so we will consider, with the help of the Lord, two particular things. First, from verses 19 through 24, the church is to receive faithful elders. The church is to receive faithful elders. And secondly, from verses 25 through 30, the church is to receive selfless elders. And so may the Lord instruct us here from his word. The very first thing we desire to see this morning is that the church is to receive faithful elders. Now we see this here in verses 19 through 24. The simple point that Paul is getting across to us is very clear. Paul's desire and his plan, by the will of God, is to send Timothy to the church in Philippi. Well, who is Timothy? Let us consider from the scriptures. Timothy, as we find in Acts 16, Timothy is a young man who is converted in Lystra. He is a man who was raised of a Jewish mother and faithful Jewish mother and grandmother and had a Greek father. But Timothy, by God's grace, was raised under the covenant of grace. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy of how he, from his earliest years, did know the word of God, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation. And so Timothy, this young man converted in Lystra, meets Paul as he is preaching the gospel in that place. And he joins Paul and Silas in their journeys, their missionary journeys. And he himself is trained, as it were, under this the tutelage, the instruction of the apostle Paul, and becomes a teaching elder, a minister of the gospel, an elder in the church. And he serves in a variety of places we find throughout the New Testament. But he particularly serves there in the church in Ephesus. And so Timothy, this young man, and we're told that he is one who served very closely and very devotedly, we could say very faithfully, alongside the apostle Paul. In verse 22, we're told that he is a man of proven character who, as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy is this young man who is trained and discipled in the faith, instructed in the faith by Paul. And he is raised, as it were, like a son of Paul, that Paul, as a spiritual father, as it were, to him, instructs him and raised him. And that Timothy, during this whole time, is serving faithfully alongside of Paul in the gospel. What does that mean? He is faithfully preaching and proclaiming the gospel. He is a faithful minister. And so this is who Timothy is, but what is he like? What is his character like? Well, we are given two particular characteristics of him. First, he is caring for the church. He cares for the church. Would you notice in verse 20? I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Timothy is a man who, by God's grace, understands the very meaning of the word pastor. The word pastor means shepherd. And Timothy knows that in the calling to be an elder and a minister of the gospel, he is given that same commission that Christ gives to all ministers, that he gave to Peter, and that is carried out and continued in pastoral ministry, that you would feed my sheep. He is a faithful shepherd who cares for the state of the church. He cares about the life of the church and the church members. He cares about their holiness and their provision. He cares that they would be fed the Word of God, both its milk and its meat. He cares for the state of the church, but he is also shown to be faithful. Verse 22, you know his proven character. That is to say, to the church in Philippi, you've seen this man in action. You know both his faith, what he holds to be true, what he teaches, what he preaches, how he prays. You know his life. You know how he walks among other brethren. You know how he's considered by those outside the faith. You know him. His character is proven. And this is mentioned as a part of Paul's commendation to say that because Timothy can be trusted, because he is faithful to the Lord, he can then continue to instruct the saints in their faith and life. A brief application of this would be that we should be more inclined, as it were, to trust those ministers who we know their character is proven to be faithful. We know that they are men of God, that they fit those qualifications listed. And we'll see more of that in just a moment. But this is what Timothy is like. But why is it then that Paul is sending Timothy to the church in Philippi? Well, the first reason is that it says there in verse 19, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Paul, we remember, he is in prison. He is in chains for Christ's sake. But his desire is to know more about the health of the church in Philippi. He doesn't want simple generalities. He wants to know the specifics. He wants to know what's going on. We see this clearly in this letter, that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit is moving Paul to write these words, he has alluded to a number of things that he's heard about the saints there. We see in chapter 1 things like their continual fellowship in the gospel, their sufferings for Christ, and he hears about these things. He rejoices in these things. He's also heard of things, like we'll see in chapter 4, that there's quarrelsomeness among some of the saints. There are issues going on among the people of God. And so he's sending Timothy to the congregations there, to the regional church there in Philippi, to minister alongside the other elders to whom this letter is addressed. And he's going to minister there and then report back on the state of the church in Philippi. His desire is to see what's going on, and then he's going to talk to Paul, and then Paul would likely give to them some further letters, some further instruction, but also Paul's desire is to know how he is to, what the state of the church, so that he knows how to pray for these saints. And we see there, you know, throughout this letter that Paul's confidence is that the Lord will sanctify his people. So he's sending Timothy and he's doing all of these practical, we could say, things to ensure the health of the church. But we found throughout this letter that his confidence is in the Lord to do these things. It is the Lord who will begin that good work, who began it, and who will bring it to its completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is the Lord which worketh in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But he is sending Timothy to know more about the state of the church, but also in preparation for his own coming there. It says there that I myself shall come shortly to you. And that's in verse 24. Notice briefly, by way of brief comment, that he trusts in the Lord to do these things. Everything Paul has said in this letter is included phrases like, if the Lord wills it, or God willing. I trust in the Lord to do these things. I believe it's true. And he's been praying and he considers with great faith that the Lord would release him from this present imprisonment. And so his trust being in the Lord, his desire and his plan, God willing, is to come not only to hear the report from Timothy, but then to go to the church there. And he does this so that he can himself encourage the saints in the Lord. His desire is to fill and carry out that calling which Paul was given to be a minister of the gospel in the body of Christ. But also so that Paul would go to them and see the answers of his prayers. I've been praying for you, saints in Philippi. And as he sees what's going on, he can see the Lord answering his prayers. And also because he loves the church. He loves the saints. Chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Christ Jesus. His affections, his tender mercies of Christ Jesus. Paul is following in his love for the church. And so that is why Paul sends Timothy. And he commends Timothy to be received by these saints. Well, let us notice several doctrines and truths from this text, namely two. The first is this. Notice here in our text the difference between worldly elders and godly elders. And we see in verse 20 that worldly elders are contentious and divisive. It says there, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And Paul is saying there that there's no one quite like Timothy in this respect who cares. But that implies to us this other truth, that there are those shepherds who do not care for the state of the church. Worldly elders are contentious and divisive. Godly elders are like-minded. Worldly elders are those elders, those shepherds who are contentious by the abuse or the overreach of their authority. Those who may be shepherd in a harsh manner, or perhaps even an apathetic manner. They're indifferent to the state of the church. They don't care. They don't see that as their job, as it were. And so they just don't care for the state of the church, the private lives. They care more about their own position or their reputation before man. And so they're contentious, but they're also divisive. Worldly elders are divisive. And here we see throughout the scriptures and throughout our own lives in the history of the church that true divisiveness is divisiveness by false doctrine. That they are divisive. They divide the true truth of God and those who hold to the truth of God by their false doctrine, or even simply their toleration of false doctrine. They don't see it as a big deal or an issue to behold. And so they are divisive in this manner. These are worldly elders, but godly elders are to be like-minded. They're to be like-minded. That is why Paul commends Timothy to the church. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Godly elders are to follow the example set forth in chapter 2, verse 2, to be like-minded, to have one mind, meaning that they are to have the same confession of faith. They are to be united in the truth. This is why churches are to have confessions of faith. This is why churches are to be confessional, to put forward. This is what we all believe, would say we believe the Bible, but what is it that the Bible teaches? And so we put forward these truths. We continue to sharpen them and to hone them, that our confession of the truth would be in accordance with the Word of God. And this is why, even in the RPCNA, this is why it is asked of men before they're being appointing to the office of elder, if they would take any exceptions to the confession of faith, that we would know how it is we are like-minded, and if there is any disagreements, and how we may navigate that, or perhaps even in the making known of disagreements, that there would be greater unity brought forth and truth being confessed. And this is why even in the vows of an elder in the RPCNA, vow number 4, for the office of an elder requires that elder hold to the system of doctrine and to the manner of worship set forth in the church's subordinate standards to be in accord with Scripture. And so we are to have the same confession. Elders, godly elders are to be like-minded, but they are to be like-minded in their confession. And ultimately, in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 5, they are to be like-minded in having the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. That is to say, they are to serve God. They are servants of God. And then they serve out of a love for God, others, the church, namely. So worldly elders are different from godly elders in that worldly elders are divisive and contentious. Godly elders are like-minded, but also that worldly elders seek the things of the world. Godly elders seek the things of Christ. Verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Worldly elders are those who seek their own. These are those who it is said in chapter 1, verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and of strife." They preach and shepherd for their own gain, for filthy lucre, which the elder is to guard against. We ought to beware, Christian, and we ought to encourage others to beware an idolatrous view of the early days of the church in the New Testament. There are many who look around in the state of the church and they would say, if only we could get back to the days of the early church, then all would be well. And so they look up on the visible church and the institutional church as they see it, and they say, you know, this is not the church that we see. There are too many issues. And then they walk away from the visible church, eventually and surely to slide into heresy and apostasy. But we see that the same issues that we deal with now, unfaithful shepherds, error, division, these are being dealt with in the days of the apostles under the new covenant. And these are things that were being dealt with by the prophets under the old covenant. There is nothing new here under the sun. Worldly elders seek the things of the world. Godly elders seek the things of Christ Jesus. That is, they seek the glory of God and His renown in the faithful preaching of the Holy Gospel. They seek the upholding of truth at all costs. They seek the faithful worship of the church, which is to be according to the Word of God alone. They seek the discipline of the church, that she would be pure and spotless. They seek the peace of the church, the unity of the church, the purity of the church. As we sang from Psalm 122, we pray for the peace of the gates of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace and unity and purity of the church. They seek the flourishing fruitfulness of the church. The godly elders seek the things of Christ Jesus. They are men who pray and seek, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we are told and shown the difference between worldly elders and godly elders. But notice also that elders are to be proven in their character. "But you know his proven character," it says in verse 22. This is clear to us that there are qualifications presented in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9, which says, Titus, the passage says this, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having children not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Now, there are qualifications presented in the scriptures of who elders are to be. They must be communicant members, male communicant members, who meet these standards. They are to be proven in their character. A man must be strong in the Lord concerning both his faith and his life, that he may shepherd the flock of Christ in their faith and lives. Here we see God's wisdom and goodness to us. His wisdom is made clear in that the giving of these qualifications does act as a safeguard against unfaithful shepherds. and his goodness to us in the provision of these qualified men to be under-shepherds of his church. We find his wisdom and his goodness. And so some applications of this. First, to those men who are desiring the office of elder, whether it would be in the upcoming election this Friday, God willing, here, or if the Lord is beginning to prick your heart, your conscience, as it were, as a man of God, that you believe that you would one day desire this task, here is set before you your qualifications. Be faithful to the Lord and his people. Consider well the example of Timothy, who we ought to follow in as much as he is following Christ. To the church, the congregation, and the election of elders, Lord willing, this Friday and henceforth, know that we are to desire and to elect men who fit the Bible's qualifications, not our own. We submit ourselves to God's word, not seeking to make the Bible submit to us. We are not pragmatists in this way. We trust the Lord and his wisdom and his holiness that he has instructed us, and we are to follow that instruction. And then we trust that as such men are qualified by the Bible's qualifications, are then elected by the congregation, are examined, approved, and installed by the session, that, Lord willing, they will be for God's glory and our good as we seek to be obedient to his commands. We also find this third application implied to us in the text. In following the godly example of Paul, we ought to have a desire for the health of the church. Christian, do you love the church of God? And do you desire the peace of Zion, the prospering of Christ's bride? And the health of church, not only locally, but regionally and universally. Do you desire the health of the church? We express this desire for the health of a church in a variety of ways, do we not? We pursue the health of the local church in our membership, that we covenant together in membership, in our prayers for the local church, in our involvements in the ministry and lives of one another, in our ministering to one another's needs, in our giving to the work of the Lord and the ministry here, but also in giving to one another as we find need arising. We desire and pursue the health of the church regional in our regular prayers for our congregations, as we did this morning, praying for congregations in our presbytery or in our denomination. When elders return from presbytery or synod, we have a time set aside before the class hour to hear reports of what's going on so that we can continue to pray, because our desire is for the health of the church regionally. We pray missionally for the health and the sanctification of the church and our prayers for the mission churches of the RPCNA. We desire for the mission churches to be growing and to be effective for the glory of God. And so we desire to hear what's going on in those places. You can receive newsletters from mission organizations or translation societies like the Trinitarian Bible Society or the Reformation Translation Fellowship, which we have some of their newsletters in the foyer. You can receive updates from and pray for the Reformed Presbyterian Home and Global Missions. The Lord has provided all of these ways that we can pray for the mission of the church. My dear congregation, a good indicator of our love of Christ is our love for his church. If we love the head, then we will love the body to which the head is united and placed under. And so the church is to receive faithful elders, and the church is also to receive selfless elders. Selfless elders. We see this in verses 25 through 30. The point of this text, mirroring the following passage, is clear. Paul is not only going to send Timothy, and the church in Philippi is to receive Timothy, but also Paul is going to send Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, He's a man who's a teaching elder. He's served as a gospel, a minister of the gospel in Philippi as well as in Colossae. His name in Colossae presented to us as Epaphras, which is just a contraction of his name Epaphroditus. He is one who is called by Paul, my brother. Note here that Timothy is called a son, but Epaphroditus is called a brother. He is called Paul's brother, his fellow worker, and his fellow soldier, denoting his labors with Paul in the preaching of the gospel, that Epaphroditus, like Paul and like Timothy and like all faithful men of God, are to be those who have this message, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And so they preach Christ and him crucified, that Christ died for sinners, even the chief of sinners. And so he is a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. He is the one who is called your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. That is, he is the messenger of Philippi. He was sent by the church in Philippi to care for Paul while he was in chains for the gospel. And now he is the messenger in returning with this letter to be read by the elders to the congregation in Philippi. So what is Epaphroditus like? Well, in a word, we find that he is selfless. He's selfless in three ways. He is selfless in that he serves other ministers rather than his own reputation. He is one, in verse 25, who ministered to Paul's need. Like Elisha, whose early days of ministry are summarized in 1 Kings 19:21. It says, "Then he arose, went after Elijah, and ministered unto him." Those were his early days of ministry. Epaphroditus is the same way. That his ministry in this time was to serve and minister to Paul, to uphold Paul, as Paul carried out that work of the ministry. And so he served selflessly, another minister, rather than his own calling. For that is what the Lord had called him to do at that time. He was selfless in that he served the church rather than his own selfish ambition. He is the one who gave himself for the work of Christ freely rather than pursuing his own gain. He is selfless in ultimately that he served Christ rather than his own life. Verse 30, it is said of him, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. That Epaphroditus is a man like Paul who knew that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so he gave himself wholeheartedly to the work. And why then is Paul sending Epaphroditus? He's sending Epaphroditus, we find in verse 26, it says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. That is, that Epaphroditus fell gravely ill. And in his illness, he missed the church in Philippi. And his desire was to go and encourage the saints there. And then also because it says, when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. That's verse 28. That is, that the saints in Philippi would be encouraged. They were praying fervently for Epaphroditus and hearing and seeing him. That the Lord has answered their prayers, that they would be encouraged in the faith, and that Paul would be encouraged by their encouragement and the growth of their prayers and confidence that the Lord answers the prayers of his people. And so note with me a few things. First, the clear description of a faithful elder is given to us in verse 25. That just as Epaphroditus is called a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, this is to be the statement for all elders, faithful elders. They are brothers, in that they are brothers in the household of faith. That before they undertake the responsibility of overseeing the church and under the headship of Christ, they are brothers in the Lord. They are members of the church. Another way of putting this is that shepherds must first be sheep before they can be shepherds. And they know themselves to be sheep. The elders are called fellow workers. In the same way that Peter describes himself as a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5, here Paul calls Epaphroditus his fellow worker. And what is it that their work is to do? It is to minister, to proclaim, to preach the gospel, and to care for the saints. What camaraderie there is for such elders. It is a sad thing when men on the same session or in the same presbytery or denomination are not having that camaraderie together. And that elders are to be fellow workers alongside one another. In Luke 10, verse 2, it says, "Therefore Jesus said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few." And so when the laborers are few, but there's a lot to work to be done, the laborers develop such a camaraderie. They know themselves to be fellow workers in the harvest. But not only a fellow worker, but a fellow soldier. That is, elders are not only brothers in faith, but brothers in arms, as it were. They are fighting together the prince of the power of the air and all who would follow him with that double-edged sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And do not forget, dear Christian, to all of us, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is the description here of elders, but also this is to be the description, really, of all Christians. Now, just as the qualifications of elders do apply to that specific office, yet we should all attain or seek to match those, particularly the moral qualifications. We should desire to all be bearing good fruit of the Spirit. These are also descriptors of all Christians. We are together, brothers and sisters, in the Lord. We are united to Christ, not only as that He is our bridegroom, but that He is not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers. And Christ greets the church in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, as my sister, my spouse. So that we are not only the spouse, the bride of Christ, we are His sister, as it were. He is making us like unto Himself. He is conforming us to His image, and He is not ashamed to call us His brothers. And so we are not only all brothers and sisters in the Lord if we are in Christ, but we labor to the same end. We are fellow laborers in that whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And that we are all fellow soldiers. We are all to take up the armor of God, being led by Christ, the captain of our salvation, who has given us His marching orders of the Great Commission. And we are assured that He is the conqueror. He is the conquering King, whose dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river through the ends of the earth. And so we find a faithful description of good elders, but really of all faithful Christians as well. But here we also see the desire of selfless elders. What does it mean for an elder to be selfless? Well, that his desire would be for the longing of the church. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Epaphroditus was longing for the joy of the church. And so the desire of elders is to shepherd, to teach, to rule, to counsel, to discipline in such a way that the church is encouraged to rejoice, more particularly to rejoice in the Lord. Which you may notice is the very next command given after this passage. Rejoice in the Lord. Why is it that elders lead and rule and counsel and all these things? So that the church would rejoice in the Lord. They long for the joy of the church and they long for the health of the church. Again, verse 28, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. The root of the joy of the church is her spiritual health. A church does not have true joy in the friendships that arise from within the church, or even the fellowship around other things in the church, or some activity that is done. The joy of the church is in the Lord, that God of His free grace has called sinners unto Himself, has made us righteous, declared us righteous, by bringing us to faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave, and who is the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man. And so elders desire the health of the church, the health in her reliance upon the Lord, our God, the triune God, that the church would rely upon the care of the Father for His children, that she would rely upon the accomplished redemption and ongoing intercession of the Son, that she would rely upon the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, both in the means of grace and also immediately in our lives, in sanctification. The desire of an elder is that set forth by Paul in verse 16, that the church would be that holding fast to the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. This is the desire of faithful and selfless elders, but notice that there is a cost for ministry. There is the cost, firstly, of bringing upon oneself sorrow for the joy of the church. We see this here in verse 28. Paul says that he is going to rejoice with the saints in Philippi, but he says first that, therefore I sent him the more eagerly. Now all of this will work out for the joy of Paul when he hears of the encouragement of the saints. But Paul gave up his brother, his companion in labor, his fellow soldier. He gave up the one who is ministering to his needs while he was in prison. He gave that up. He brought upon himself, as it were, momentary sorrow for the joy of the church, knowing that this would also work to his own joy. But that is selfless cost of ministry. And there is also another cost here, that the cost of ministry is at times bringing upon oneself physical sickness for the spiritual health of the church. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. And many throughout the New Testament and throughout the history of the church, and even in the Old Covenant as well, many gave their lives, not only for the witness of Christ, but in the simple attending to the work of the ministry. If you think throughout church history, as we consider ourselves, and rightly so, to be living in a time of pestilence, yet consider men of God who ministered during the plague and who did not stop ministering and preaching the gospel and visiting the sick and caring for the dying, even to the point when they themselves fell ill and died. There is a great cost of ministry at times to bring on oneself physical sickness for spiritual health. But to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There is a cost of ministry, but ultimately notice here the goodness of God. The goodness of God, verse 27, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also. God had mercy on Epaphroditus and upon Paul and upon all of the church in Philippi and the church at that time, in granting to the church a faithful and a selfless minister. For elders, ministers are not only shepherds, but they're called elsewhere watchmen. In Ezekiel 33, it says, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. It is the mercy and the goodness of God when he gives to the church men like the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and knew how to act in Israel. It is a great blessing that the Lord in his goodness sustained a faithful and selfless minister. Psalm 34, verse 9, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So it is, we find the goodness of God that when men of God, when ministers fall under affliction, that the Lord would in His grace sustain them by some means or uphold them simply by the strength of His Spirit and making them to continue to endure and to carry on the good work. There is the goodness of God implied to us in protecting the church from unfaithful shepherds. Paul has noted there are those who would seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus. But here we find men, two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are seeking to be faithful shepherds. And so that is the goodness of God. But ultimately, we know the goodness of God implied to us in this text is that we do not merely look to earthly shepherds, to shepherds under shepherds of Christ here on the earth. We praise the goodness of God that He has given His own Son to be the chief shepherd of His flock. That the Lord Jesus Christ, Him alone, it is He who it is said in Ezekiel 34, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." O church, rejoice in the goodness of God that He has given to us His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the good and the faithful chief shepherd. And if you have Him not for your shepherd, you have Him for your judge. For He is righteous and holy in all of His ways. But to those who, recognizing their sin and confessing their sin to Him and looking to Christ in faith, He is their shepherd. He is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, who laid His life down for the sheep. And so look to Him, dear Christian. Look to the good and chief and faithful and selfless shepherd of your souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also the sorrow that would occur in losing such faithful and selfless elders, and particularly ministers. In verse 27, "Indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." That is to say that if Epaphroditus did fall and succumb to his illness and be brought before the Lord, though it would be the greatest of joys for Epaphroditus, to Paul and to the church, it would be sorrow upon sorrow. For what great cause for sorrow there is when there seems to be such a lack, great lack of faithful ministers and of faithful congregations. To be in a place where there is no faithful gathering and assembly of saints, there is no faithful preaching of the word, there is no faithful shepherding of the flock and discipline, there is no faithful administration of the sacraments. That is a great cause for not only sorrow, but it says here, sorrow upon sorrow. And so it is even often in many places of our own country and of our own land and throughout all the nations, that there is cause for sorrow upon sorrow, and godly sorrow, which does not lead to despair, but leads to fervent prayer, that we should desire that this would not be so. And we know and have great expectation that according to the word, it will not be so one day. But we pray that God would send laborers into the harvest. Let us seek to make application of these few verses. And the first of which is to you men who desire the office of an elder. Again, not necessarily and only this upcoming Friday, God willing, but if you believe the Lord to be calling you to this task, there are two applications directed to you in the text. The first is examine your own motives. Are you selfless in your desire for the task of an elder? You must examine yourself. We are to examine ourselves any time we read the Word of God, any time we pray, any time we sing to the Psalms, every time we come to the Lord's table, we are to be examining ourselves. Are you selfless in your desire for this task? But also count the cost. We are to all count the cost to follow Christ. But have you counted the cost of what it may be to be an elder? Are you willing to give of yourself, of your time, of your sleep, of your own health? What are you willing to lose in this task? Are you willing to lose a vacation so that you can go and attend the courts of the church? Are you willing to lose friends in holding fast to the word of God? Are you willing to lose your freedoms? Are you willing to lose even your own life? Never forget, men in particular, but all the church, never forget that it is the elders of the church, particularly her ministers, teaching elders, is the elders of the church who are the first to the stocks for public ridicule. It is the elders of the church who are the first to prisons. And it is the elders of the church who are the first to the gallows, as it were, for the sake of Christ. Examine your motives and count the cost. And to the church here, as we seek to elect such officers, we must pray. We pray that the Lord would give such men to our congregation, and we praise God for those men He has given us. And we ask that God would continue to sustain them. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. We pray for such men. We continue to pray for those whom God has given us, rejoicing that He has given us such men. And then we seek to elect such men to office as such meetings are called by the session. And then to such as are elected and installed, we joyfully submit to them. Again, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And consider then the manner in which the church is to receive these faithful and selfless elders. And whether that is in the installation of elders and our own elders that we have here, whether that is when other faithful ministers and men of God come through and visit our congregation or take some time to visit with us, we are told in verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. We're told in 1 Timothy that elders are worthy of double honor. We receive them in the Lord with gladness, and we hold them in esteem. We rejoice in the Lord and His good gifts. But contrast that to the church's response to unfaithful men when unfaithful men come through. In 2 John 10 through 11, it says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, referring to false teachers, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So the church is to receive faithful and selfless elders. But to those men who are false teachers, who are unruly, who are worldly, we are to not receive them, lest we partake in their sins. Know, dear church, that our reception of faithful preaching indicates to us the love of the Word of God. Psalm 68, verse 11, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. Our reception of faithful discipline indicates to us a desire for the purity of Christ's church. And our desire for the purity of Christ's church indicates to us our view of the righteousness of Christ. And our reception of faithful ruling from lawfully ordained elders indicates to us a submission, our submission to Christ's rule and reign over us as the mediatorial king. And so we should prayerfully desire for the raising up and for the sending out of faithful ministers in all of the church, lest we should have sorrow upon sorrow. We pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And lastly, we know that we must all strive, all of us, for such selflessness and for such faithfulness. These are true of elders and ministers, of course, and we see that particularly applied. But this is to be true for all of us, that we all who are in Christ should be selfless and faithful. These are fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such things there is no law. These are the fruits which the Spirit works in us as we abide in the vine, as we abide in Christ, as we follow the example of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh dear Christian, know that it is only faith that leads to obedience. It is only union with Christ that leads to unity in the church. And so as we have studied and considered God's word, may He so apply it to our lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and we pray, O God, that you would grant to us faithful elders. And Lord, we praise you for those elders which you have already given to us and for their faithfulness. And we pray, O God, that you would sustain these men. We pray, Lord, for the raising up of faithful elders and ministers in all of the churches. Lord, lest sorrow should be placed upon sorrow. Our Father, we rejoice that Christ is the great chief and true shepherd. It is to Him we look and to Him alone. For He is the only Savior. He is the only mediator. And so we pray, God, that you would make us all to live in such faithfulness and selflessness as we seek to follow before us the example of that blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.